Today's scripture reading is from Philippians 3:1-11. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the word of the Lord.
It's approaching midnight. It's dark. The other jailers have left for home, and you're left in charge of the prison for the night shift. The doors are locked, everything's secured, and this is the time of night when things usually quieten down, but not tonight. Tonight you've got no peace because along the corridor, behind the big door where the main cell is, there's a relentless noise of singing. Singing in a Roman jail. After the beating these men have been given, the wounds still open and raw on their backs, and these two prisoners dragged off the street, they're not mourning, they're not crying injustice, they're singing songs of joy. It doesn't sound performative or defiant, this sounds authentic. And you've heard nothing like this before. What reason could these two have to be truly joyful enough to sing in this place? You might recognize that as a perspective on the story of the Apostle Paul and Silas on their night spent in prison in the Philippian jail. This is the very city that Paul's now writing to. The jailer was the first convert in the city upon which this church was brought. And now Paul is writing this very church a letter with these words to rejoice. And they know a man like Paul means it, because he could rejoice even when in chains, even when in prison. Yet from what they know about Paul, this isn't a glib or shallow saying. He truly knows what it is to rejoice even in the middle of suffering. So as people receiving this letter, the Philippians, and then us this morning as well, the challenge for us is, are we able to be people who sing in the middle of chains? Even just drop the literal chains. Are you a person who finds it easy to sing, to be a person of joy in whatever you're going through? You know, one of the great mysteries of modern life is that we're not more joyful as people. You know, even as we make technological progress, as we have improvements in healthcare, we have access to more information and solutions, we're not necessarily thriving as a culture. An interesting article came out this last week in The Guardian. It was entitled, "Why Does Everything Feel So Joyless? Welcome to the Age of Decadence Without Pleasure." It's a really interesting article. Essentially, its point is that never have we had so much in life, yet enjoying it doesn't seem possible to us. And the article kind of puts the root at the problem down to the fact that we have this endless need to optimize. We compete with others. We really want to succeed and get ahead. So even though we have access to all of it, it doesn't turn to joy. Rather, it turns into a treadmill, just an all motion, no arrival. Maybe you recognize some of that dynamic in your own life. You just got a promotion at work, but now starts the real work of pressing on and proving you belong there so that you can get to the next promotion. Your kids got into a top school, which is wonderful because now they've got more opportunity to get into the next top school. You've just had a wonderful summer vacation, but you're already planning and optimizing what next year's one will look like just to make it a bit better. You see, this treadmill just keeps on rolling. You think articles like this, and there's lots of people writing about topics like this right now, I think they're very good at naming the problem. Modern malaise, lack of connection, joylessness. But what's usually missing, I find anyway, is a convincing solution to it. You know, how do we resist treadmill living? Can we ever get off? And how could we find joy deep enough that I could even sing while in chains? See, there isn't an easy answer to this question, but there is an answer, and not a modern one. It's this 2,000-year-old answer that somehow Paul must have known for him and Silas to be able to act like this. And it's this exact same treadmill dynamic, actually, that Paul is talking into this morning. And he gives us a way off that so that we can find that true joy. So look at verse 2 with me. Paul shifts from this opening command where he says to rejoice to a warning. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. So Paul's coming in quite hot. I think he's bothered about something here. It's fiery language. And what was happening was in the early church, there were some really zealous believers who were tracking down all these new churches, and what they were so concerned about was that these people would be following all of the Jewish laws, Jewish practice, particularly circumcision. I think that's why Paul quite cheekily calls them the mutilators of the flesh. But notice what they're actually doing to these new believers, besides taking a knife. They were handing them a checklist. Are you circumcised? Are you keeping the calendar? Do you know the food laws? Do you know the purity codes? See, all that was they were saying was, hey, you found Christ, great, but that's not enough. What about all these other things? This and this and this. So they were taking people who had just been set free, and they were putting them onto the treadmill, just this new righteousness treadmill. Maybe let's borrow from Paul's imagery now. And essentially, they were asking for resumes to be submitted. Do you match up to the standard that we have, the right criteria that we think you need? See, the word for a list like this is righteousness. Now, we're used to thinking of that as quite a churchy word, a theological word, a word associated with pumpkins. But at its simplest, maybe at its oldest form, the word righteousness just means conformity to a standard in order that you'll be accepted. And this plays out in all sorts of ways. We do this with all sorts of righteousness. They don't even have to be religious ones. Take career. We obviously start with a literal resume to gain acceptance, but actually it never ends, does it? It's always that proving you belong there, getting to that next step. What can I do to continue to be taken seriously? And you've got that nagging doubt. What if I ever stopped? Would people still see me as a serious person? Would I still count around here? Or take dating. This one isn't even a metaphor anymore. You build an actual resume or online profile nowadays. You curate the right photos, the right bio. You present a version of yourself in order to be accepted, that you measure up to a standard. Swipe by swipe, you're judged against this standard. And so it's in your best interest to build a resume that matches up to it, or you won't find the acceptance that you really want. And even inside the church, we build versions of this all the time. The standard becomes ministry hours served, or quiet times logged, or the right opinions on the right issues. So easily, we just have this natural tendency, it seems within us, to be resume builders, to try and prove ourselves in order to be accepted. But underneath all of that, though, is then this one haunting question, which I think is what Paul's wanting us to think. Is what Christ has done enough for you? Or do I need this too, and this, and this, and this? Here's the cruelty of resume righteousness. If you live this pattern of life, there's systems built on conformity to a standard will never give you rest, because the standard never stays still. It's like that treadmill that will always keep going. So joy can never live for long alongside a resume righteousness approach to life. That next approval, it'll always be elusive for you. It's like it's built into the design of the very fabric of it. And Paul has a big problem with this, because he sees there's going to be no joy here. And actually, this is a threat to the very message of the gospel. His problem is that resume righteousness is putting our confidence in the wrong place. It puts confidence in our own performance in life as the basis for acceptance, and even our acceptance from God. But the gospel message is that we're actually free from that. So don't try to add that back in. We have our confidence found in what Christ has done for us. And that's the only place we find it. That is the place we boast. We who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And to show how seriously Paul takes this point and is really being aggressive against it, he takes on these burden-adding false teachers at their own game and says, okay, you want a resume? Fine, let's talk resumes. I'm going to give you one. Here's mine. Circumcised on the eighth day. So I'm not a convert. I haven't come lately to this. I've been here at this all my life. I was born into it in the tribe of Benjamin, one of only two tribes to stay pure. So I'm the best of the Jews. A Hebrew of Hebrews, no intermarrying. I'm no compromise. I'm a Pharisee. That means I'm smart. That means I'm the best educated. That means I'm a legal expert in the strictest of sects. So you're not going to find any fault there. Law keeping, faultless. Zeal, I even persecuted the church. Every box ticked. So then after brandishing this perfect resume and kind of rubbing it in their faces, he does something surprising. He then tears it up in their faces. Verse 7, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Paul's being quite dramatic here. He really wants us to feel this supposedly good resume get shredded up before us. See, with this language of gains and losses, he's picking up the language of like an accountant and a ledger book. So you see, all these things, they were once in my accounts. So I listed them in the gains column, but I've recalculated. Something has caused me to think about this again, and now I see the books totally differently. These have moved to the losses. not because the resume's got worse, but because he's found something of vastly greater worth that now the economy has totally changed. These things aren't assets, they're liabilities. And Paul keeps going, he's on a roll, verses 8 and 9. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. See, that thing that was able to flip this ledger book around isn't another resume item. It's this relationship with Christ, this surpassing worth, making everything seem like loss in comparison. Everything else on the ledger, the pedigree, the law-keeping, the zeal, they could be measured and ranked like we do in our other resumes. But knowing Christ, it doesn't use the same arithmetic. It's not the same rules at all. All of a sudden, it's not an achievement, but a person standing there in the gains column. See, Paul isn't just content to throw out the ceremonial law here either. He's saying everything is a loss. He's saying this isn't just confined to circumcision. This is about Philippians, how you see all of life. I want you to be freed to see everything reclassified in this way. And now Paul reaches for the real shock value to land his point. He says, I consider them garbage, or the actual less sanitized translation is, I'm more like, I consider it all a steaming, heaping pile of dung. Now, this isn't Paul's most careful theological language. He's reaching for words that are too crude for polite society on purpose here, because polite language would undersell what he's really trying to say. The old righteousness isn't just unhelpful or, in comparison, not as good as Jesus. It's actually toxic. It's actually a pollutant. We need to get that as far away from us as possible. That kind of thinking can't even be tolerated. And he goes on, I think this is why he puts it next to the command for joy, because he thinks this is why we experience so much joylessness. Because we so easily become resume padders. We get stuck in that pattern of trying to prove ourselves that way, adding line by line to get accepted, and it never works. So that's why he rips it up and throws it on the dung heap. And of course, that only makes sense because he's found something else to stand on, or rather someone else to stand with him. Verse 8 again, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. This real relationship word. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So remember, we were thinking about righteousness earlier, that conformity to a standard in order that you might be accepted. Well, Paul hasn't stopped wanting to be accepted. He still wants that. He's not looking in the wrong place anymore. He's looking to Jesus to really be accepted by knowing him. And that's the right place. If you want a personal connection, look to the person to be accepted and found in him. See, that's the acceptance the resume has been chasing all along, but just going the wrong way about it. I know it's something that is there offered for you to be received. You didn't have to prove your way to it. You could receive that from Jesus. And then that question, am I enough? Am I accepted? Do I belong? Well, Paul says, yes, yes, already. Not because you've built that resume, but because you're found in him. Do you see and do you feel that this is what a settled heart could look like? This is where you could be a person of peace, potentially able to feel joy, if you tear up that resume and trade it in for a person instead. Notice where Paul's writing this from. Once again, he's in prison. These very words he is writing from a prison. He doesn't know how long this term's going to be. It could be for the rest of his life. But he can still say that in this sort of place. It doesn't rely on his circumstances. So back to that question, if I stopped, would I still be enough? Well, Paul doesn't need to answer that question anymore. He's got nothing left to prove. He doesn't have to worry, am I going to get out of this prison? Because the record being measured is no longer his. It's Jesus, and his acceptance is in no doubt at all. That feels like a natural pause point. There's a lot to think about in what Paul shared already. But actually, Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't even stop the sentence. He runs straight through into his next big idea, I think wanting us to combine them together. So stick with me. He goes in one unbroken thought, verse 10. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. See, being found in Christ was never just a status to be filed away to prove you were all right. It was this door to relationship that took on a shape. And relationship with Jesus is going to take on the shape of his life. And we know his story. It's a story of death and resurrection. Yeah, that may not sound like the context for joy. Hey, great news, you get to join Jesus in his death. But let me show you what that actually looks like in life and how that is good news for us. So picture somebody like David. David is 15 years into a career in finance, still climbing. And if you'd asked him, he would say, hey, my security is firmly in Christ, not the next promotion. But then he and his wife, they start fostering. It was her idea to begin with, but he was glad to go along with it. It seemed like the sort of good thing a person of faith should do. That's the type of thing his faith should produce. And so he goes along with it. He doesn't think it will change much of his life. Then the 8-year-old comes into their home, turns out to carry more wounds than either of them expected. The night times are tough. Rages at 2 a.m., unable to trust the adults won't leave them. It just catches them off guard. They don't know what to do. The wife takes the night shifts first, but soon she burns out, and David subs in, and it's just brutal to keep doing it night after night. And then something else begins to surface in David. His work starts slipping, too tired to be sharp in meetings anymore. And a new type of panic awakes in him that he hasn't felt before. He's thinking about his performance review. He's thinking, am I good enough? Am I doing okay? Am I going to be found out here? Right alongside it, a second anxiety shows up. He's short-tempered some nights, just counting down, when can this end? When will this be easier? When will this be over? And a small voice starts to tell him, hey, a good Christian, a good foster parent would be doing far better at this than you are. You have two resumes, both suddenly exposed under pressure. And here David has a choice, similar to Paul's. Do you keep propping up both resumes? Do you try to add some extra skills, some extra effort, some extra grunt to make sure that both resumes stack up and in the eyes of those looking on, you're still doing those things? Or do you do what Paul did and tear them up and look for something else? See, that's not easy to do at 2 a.m. when those emotions are high, when you're right in the moment, exhausted and resentful. So what makes it possible? Well, Paul's answer would be knowing Christ, knowing his resurrection power, and joining him in death. Again, it doesn't sound like a cheery answer, but what is this resurrection power that Paul's talking that makes this possible? You know, as much as we'd like it to be the off switch to everything that's wrong, removal of the hard circumstances, that's not really what the resurrection story was all about. You see, the resurrection story, it's not Jesus skipping ahead to glory. It's Jesus going through death, going into the tomb, before then rising up. It was power from a place of weakness. It was power from the most extreme of suffering. And yet that was the place that change and joy could finally come from. And see, that is the power that Paul has known and wants this Philippian church and us to know. Not power that just takes all of the hard things away. Power that is able to go through them. And that's a power that comes from the presence of Jesus, who has gone through that path already and goes through it step by step with us. Yeah, that's about having resurrection power. A large part of it is the presence of Jesus walking through it with us because he's done it. And remember, Jesus' presence has a characteristic shape. It looks like what his love looks like. And we've seen that already in Philippians. Going back to chapter 2, his love is the shape of descent. Christ, who gave up his status so that he could join us in earth. so that he could pour, empty himself out in love for us. He could become a servant for us. He could die for us. And then, only then, after having gone through all of that, through all of that descent, would God exalt him and us with him. See, that's the shape that Paul is embracing and inhabiting. He's saying, once I know Christ and I'm found in him, I now take on his whole shape. And his whole shape is this shape of descent, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Yeah, that word that he used, fellowship of sufferings, is this word koinonia. It means fellowship, sharing, participation that's real and mutual. It's a word that Christians quite often get excited about. We use the word fellowship a lot. It brings a lot of joy. But we maybe don't always think about fellowship as fellowship in sufferings, as Paul is encouraging us to think about it right here. Hey, think about what would it mean for us as a church to say, hey, we're a church of good fellowship, and mean fellowship of sufferings. So remember David, he's caught between these two feeling resumes. See, what changes for him isn't that the fostering is going to get easier. It's that Jesus could meet him there in that place, and he could know the pattern of love of him alongside him. He wants that's real to him. Something becomes possible that wasn't possible before. He'll be free. He doesn't need to worry about those resumes anymore. Not free from exhaustion, but free within it. Free to actually give himself to this child rather than just survive, because there's nothing left for him to have to feel like he protects. See, that's what resurrection power does. It's the freedom to stop enduring suffering and start descending, just like Jesus did, that choice to go into it. And what's your version of something like this? Maybe it's a friend you know who's going through something long and hard, and they just need somebody to be there with them. Maybe it's choosing to forgive someone who's wronged you, and it's going to cost you to absorb it. That's a costly descent to take. You have different situations, but we need that same freedom underneath it for there to be healing and joy in these sorts of things. See, what Paul's describing is the costly, freely chosen love in the same shape as Christ's love for us. And the mystery of it all is that choosing to go that costly path is joy. Again, verse 1, the command of joy. But let's go back again to our examples. Once again, it's 2 a.m. David's in the bedroom. The little boy is screaming. And amid all the noise and exhaustion, David's certain of one thing. He knows he loves this kid. Not in an abstract way, but actually now in a deep, close way. He knows what they need. He's the only one who knows how to settle them eventually by 3 a.m. It was really complicated. He's tired in a way that the word tired doesn't adequately describe. He would give anything to be able to sleep through till morning. And he's not pretending it doesn't hurt. But in the middle of it, not replacing the exhaustion is something else that's true. David would probably tell you that he has never felt nearer to Christ than on nights like this. Not because the night is good, but because this is what love, real love, given away at real cost, is actually like. And he feels like he is participating in the work of Christ by doing it. He knows Christ more by experiencing the type of love that Christ had. See, it's not really a relief. Maybe that relief will come later. But this is something stranger than that. This is what the joy is that he's talking about. The knowledge of that precious thing alongside it, present at 2 a.m. in the exhaustion. Maybe you've been able to feel something like that yourself. Some love that it cost you real grief, real energy, real years. And somewhere inside that cost, unexplainably, you felt a closeness and a joy. For many people, this happens when they're with someone on their deathbed, never grieving more, but somehow never feeling more connected to that person they love. Now, how is something like that even possible? What is joy like that actually all about? Well, let's return to the Philippian jail. Paul and Silas, why were they able to sing? And we might think it's just because they've got such a great view of the future and what God's going to do. And that's true. That's biblical to think like that. But I don't think that's quite it. It could be the joy at what they've already seen God do, like they've saved a slave girl in the city. That's probably giving them some mirth, but I don't think that's the whole thing. And so here's what I've thought about, and I say this humbly because it's pretty tricky to get your head around. I think it is a joy in the present, in that very moment that they're there. It's a joy, using Paul's word, of participation, caught up inside something, knowing they're here because this is the type of love that Jesus did. Not something they're searching for. They were not going looking for pain to get close to Jesus. That's not right. But knowing that they have chosen love and now feel love's cost, and that is the very mission that Jesus would call people like them into, that they're free to choose that type of life. That's why the joy Paul is commanding for us in verse 1. It's worth really thinking about, is that possible for us? A real joy available exactly in the places you'd least expect it to, inside the costly, chosen love that looks to everyone else like loss, but is actually participation in Jesus and the beauty of his love. So here's what I want to leave you with this morning. You don't have a resume to protect. I want you to feel free of that. Whatever you're building, whatever you're trying to prove and seek acceptance, you're not going to find it that way, but you will find it in Jesus, the person. But in coming to him and being united to him, you'll find yourself caught up in the pattern of his life. And this pattern leads to a freedom where you can have joy in the midst of hardship. So go there not expecting just to survive it. Go expecting to meet Christ in these challenges. Go expecting, strange as it might sound, joy to be there. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the mystery of your gospel. Or sometimes it doesn't. It's such a paradox. It's really hard for us to make sense, to hold next to it joy in the midst of suffering, participation with you in your death. Truth of those, that we know this is how you work. Lord, please make us a church which embraces costly love with one another and with our worlds, because we know that's exactly the mission you've called us to. And in doing this work, Lord, make us a church of your deep, deep joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.